we can open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We're in Leviticus chapter, still in chapter 5. We kind of broke up chapter 5 because they're talking about two different things. And so if you've been with us for any length of time, we've come to the last of the five offerings that were given to Israel in the book of Leviticus. If you recall chapter 1, there was the burnt offering. Chapter 2, there was the grain offering. Chapter 3 was the fellowship offering. And these first three sacrifices seem to convey a message that is related to having and experiencing a right relationship with God. The burnt offering, it revealed an attitude of complete surrender to the Lord with nothing set aside, nothing held back, nothing reserved. The worshiper brought it all, gave it all to God, and it was all burnt. The main purpose of the grain offering was simply to worship God. It was a demonstration of the worshiper's dedication to God. And that's really what worship is. It is confirming or conveying to God that we are dedicated to Him and His will. The fellowship offering, the peace offering, conveys just that. The worshiper, having their sins atoned for by the burnt offering, and after expressing their dedication and thanksgiving to God in the grain offering, they were now able to enjoy real fellowship with God, having entered into a happy, right relationship with a holy God. And the order is important. There must be atonement, there must be dedication before fellowship can be enjoyed. Now the last two offerings go together. They go together naturally because they both deal with making atonement for the sin of the worshiper. The first one we saw in chapter 4 was the purification offering, which is traditionally known as the sin offering. And that went from chapter 4 verse 1 all the way to chapter 5 verse 13. We kind of broke that up into two. The purification offering focuses mainly on atoning for sins that bring a ritual defilement upon the individual Israelite. Now, our text today, which we're about to read, our text describes the restitution offering, traditionally known as the guilt offering or the trespass offering, and that begins in chapter 5, verse 14. And it goes all the way through chapter 6 to verse 7. Now, the main focus of this particular sacrifice is to address sins that are related to the, shall we say, the betrayal of covenant loyalty. Unlike the previous atoning offerings, which simply dealt with sin in general, this offering deals with specific violations of the tangible things, the holy things of the Lord, whether it be an item or whether it be a person. So, having thrown that out there, let's read, start reading in chapter 5, verse 14, and we'll go down to chapter 6, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it, and give it to the priest, so the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. We should highlight that little phrase there. It shall be forgiven him. Now, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And that hardly seems fair. But we'll explain how not only is it fair, but it's the way it is. Verse 18, and he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance. Lord, if ignorance is a sin, I'm the worst of it. atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, and any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whoever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things which he may have done in which he trespasses. Well, that's some pretty rough stuff there. Now, if you're not clear on what the particular sins that are talking about, especially in verses 14 through 16, the Lord speaks to Moses talking about someone who commits a trespass, sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord. If we're not clear on what that means, the passage actually spells out three particular examples. The first type of offense concerns the unintentional profaning of holy items. The second is for some unknown sin. I don't know what I did. If you're a man and you're married, you've experienced that. What did I do? What's wrong? Nothing. Oh, then you know something's wrong. But you don't know what it is, so you spend the rest of the night trying to figure out what in the world. And the third is simply profaning the Lord's name by making a false oath. Now, as I said before, this section deals with breaking covenant loyalty, particularly in relation to the Lord's property. To show disrespect for someone's property is to show disrespect to its owner. If an Israelite disrespected the Lord's property in some way, such as by treating it as an everyday item, some common thing, or by using it for wicked purposes, such as taking his name in a false oath, well, then they were disrespecting the Lord himself. And quite naturally, this was seen as a serious act of unfaithfulness against the covenant. Israel has entered into a covenant with God, and that covenant has far-reaching effects. And breaking the covenant has serious consequences. And that's why we're looking at this, and it seems to us, it seems like, well, somebody lied. Okay, well, that happens, you know, make it right. But that's not what's going on. It's more severe than that. In the culture of the ancient Near East, a violator of a covenant could atone for a breach of covenant loyalty by simply acknowledging that they were wrong. Yes, I messed up. And then paying a penalty. They would pay the penalty for their error. The penalty served as sort of a ransom payment. It was a reduced penalty that substituted for the more severe penalty that the violator actually deserved. And when you break the covenant, then all of the curses that come with breaking the covenant should be upon you. But instead of suffering the consequences of that breach, you're able to bring a penalty and cover that. And so that's what's going on here. In our text, the restitution offering served as just such a payment. If you'll notice, in two out of the three examples given in our text, the punishment was worse, much worse than the crime, in that whatever was violated, whatever was stolen, it had to be restored by the violator, and then they had to add 20% to it. So whatever the cost of the item that was offended, they had to restore that. plus add 20%. That's a tax. That's a sin tax, shall we say. I got to watch my sin tax. It was only after the violation was made right. We need to understand this. The violation had to be corrected. It had to be made right before they could bring their restitution offering to the priest to be sacrificed. So there's two different things going on here. They have to make it right. They have to pay for whatever they violated. They have to pay for whatever they stole. They had to add 20% to it. And then they had to bring a ram to make atonement. And while the two offerings, the two sacrifices may seem to be similar, the restitution offering differs from the purification offering, and it does so in two ways. Number one, the violator was required to bring a more costly animal. Purification offering, you could bring a lamb, you could bring a goat, a dove. Here, no, that's not going to be good enough. You've got to bring a ram. Ram would have been a more expensive item. Not the most expensive, but it would have been a more expensive item. And this is in keeping with the nature of the particular sin, the particular violation. Breaking covenant loyalty was a serious sin in Israel. Secondly, the blood of the purification offering, we'll see this in chapter 7, the blood from this offering was put on the horns of the altar to cleanse it instead of sprinkled around the altar as the restitution offering was. And this is most likely to emphasize the idea of a ransom being paid more than just a cleansing. So again, verses 14 through 16, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, the holy things of the Lord. Now what is that? What would that be? Well, obviously it would be the tabernacle, the items contained within the tabernacle, the area of the tabernacle. Israelites could not enter into the tabernacle. I mean, we read the description of when they built the tabernacle, but we need to also realize that the vast majority of Israelites never saw the inside of the tabernacle. They were not allowed to go in. And yet, if someone profaned that, then they would be guilty. If someone were to inadvertently pick up a shovel that was belonged to the tabernacle and go out and, you know, shovel dirt with it, that's a problem. You know. Now, how they got a hold of it, we don't know. But they got a hold of it. Maybe they thought, nobody's using it, I'm going to use it. They didn't know what it was. They've never seen it before. That's a violation. They've crossed a line. They broke covenant loyalty. But it would not just be limited to the furniture or the material items within the tabernacle. This could also include the first fruits that were required to be brought. You know, I collected the first fruits, but I accidentally used a little bit of it, you know, to make breakfast. Hey, that's a problem. Those belong to the Lord. They don't belong to you. The firstborn. When Israel left Egypt, God said, look, all the firstborn belong to me. Every animal that's firstborn in your house belongs to me. Every son belongs to me. It was later that He set up the opportunity that you could pay for the firstborn. If someone, you know, forgot to do that, that's a violation. They could violate in not bringing the proper amount of tithe or not following through on a promised offering that they were going to bring here. The idea here is not that the violator entered the tabernacle and took something or damaged the holy things of the Lord. It could simply mean that they failed to properly set aside to bring to the tabernacle certain things that they were required. This violation could also include damage or misuse of tabernacle materials, but it could also include damage or misuse of tabernacle personnel. It wasn't just the shovels and the pans in the tabernacle that were holy. The priests were also holy because they had been anointed by God to serve and to minister. Whatever the scenario could be, the violator has mistakenly taken from the Lord's holy things, and in doing so, he has profaned them. As a result, they must repay the item in full along with a 20% penalty and then bring a ram as a restitution offering so the priest could make atonement for them and they could receive forgiveness. Sounds like a lot of hoops to jump through. Which would kind of say, maybe I should take care of what I do with the things of the Lord. You know, maybe I should watch my step. And I believe that's the whole purpose of this, is to, for the Lord to teach Israel the severity of sin, the seriousness of the covenant. But here's the thing, when the holy things of the Lord have been desecrated in some way, a simple sin offering was not enough. It was not enough to bring a dove or a lamb or a goat. Restitution must be made with value added by 1/5. That would be 20%. In fact, the violator is said to have committed trespass and caused harm. We see that in verse 16. He has committed trespass and caused harm, unbeknownst to himself. Now this strong language refers to the treachery involved in breaking faith with a covenant partner. Again, we don't, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. We don't really enter into covenants. Well, we do, they're called contracts, but that's what you have lawyers for, to get you out of a contract, right? Yeah, that's what they're handy for. And you know, as Stephen Wright says, 98% of lawyers give the rest a bad name, so we don't want to pick on those guys. In a marriage relationship, this same language can describe the ultimate act of treachery, which would be adultery. In the covenant relationship between Israel and the Lord, this language describes Israel's treacherous acts of worshiping other gods or abandoning the Lord's law, turning away from their covenant king, or rebelling against him. The same language is used throughout the Old Testament. So what does this individual, what does the violator need to do? Well, the violator needs to bring a ram to sacrifice. This ram would serve as the restitution or to cover the trespass. It was the restitution, or what is commonly known as a trespass offering. And there is a Hebrew word that I'm going to try to say that I only bring it out because it's important for us to understand where this shows up in the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word asham. Asham speaks specifically of this offering that we're talking about here, the restitution offering, the trespass sacrifice. This Hebrew word is used in other passages to refer to a penalty that must be paid for the consequences of guilt. Being guilty in Israel brought consequences. Not necessarily from the officials in charge, but it ultimately brought consequences from God. And we're going to see how that happens. Remember what Moses told Israel before they entered into the land. Be sure your sins will find you out. You know, some people in Israel got the idea that they could sin and nobody would see it. Oh, that's not the case, because God sees it. And when there is sin and it is unconfessed and is unrepented, it comes with consequences. This word, asham, is also used in the context of a breach of faith. And the violator must repair the breach by payment of a penalty. And the ram that was required was to be of the proper value in silver, or whatever the going rate of the sanctuary was at the time, the sanctuary shekel. The temple, the tabernacle, they had their own monetary system. But here's the thing we need to remember. Before offering the ram, the violator had to first make restitution. In the case of the holy food items, the item must be replaced and 20% value must be added. Since the holy thing that was violated belonged in the realm of the priesthood, or quite obviously, the violator would naturally give the penalty to the one who had been wronged or harmed. In this case, it would have been the priest. After restitution had been made, the priest then is able to make atonement with the ram so that the violator might be forgiven. I'm glad I don't live in the Old Testament. I thank God that I live in the age of grace. But we don't recognize that this is also grace. This is also grace. Now, this law reminded the Israelites of the importance of showing due respect for their holy covenant king, the things that belong to him. Well, they need to respect that. They need to show respect to their covenant king by showing due respect to his holy property. Now, to do this was to demonstrate covenant loyalty, but to fail to do this was to demonstrate utter disregard for their covenant king, even if they do it unintentionally. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on this same principle when he exhorts Christians to live lives of sexual purity by acknowledging that their bodies are the Lord's holy property. They are His temple. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Lord? What does that mean? That means it belongs to God. It's not mine. It belongs to God. I am not able to use it in any way that I want to. My body belongs to the Lord, so I should use it to advance His kingdom. I should use it to follow His will. We have a tendency in our modern world to forget that. Like, hey, I'm my own person. No, you're not. You've been bought with a price. And that price equates to ownership by another entity, and that'd be our holy God. And Paul also warns the Corinthians not to harm the church as a whole, as it also belongs to the Lord. We are the body of Christ. I mean, that's a title for a reason. The church belongs. Anybody that brings harm against the church, who are they? They're not fighting us, they're fighting God. They're harming His body. They're showing utter disrespect to Him. Now, in verses 17 and 19, it's a little bit different. Talking about if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandment, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Again, that hardly seems fair. But it is. On the face of it, this passage is a little difficult. It seems that this particular offering concerns a person who suspects they may have violated the holy things of the Lord, and yet they never really find out what the violation actually is. I know I've done something, I don't know what it is, but I want to make restitution. I want to make it right. And this may be why in this particular passage, the text does not mention the need for a restitution payment or the 20% penalty. How are you going to restore what you don't know? How are you going to value something that you don't know? There's no way to calculate the value. Of course, how would a violator know what to bring for a sacrifice if they didn't know what the violation was? The answer is seen at the end of verse 17. How do they know they were supposed to bring a sacrifice? At the end of verse 17 it says, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. He's guilty and he shall bear his iniquity. Now what in the world does that mean? That means that the individual, in their ignorance, no matter what they have done, they would experience the consequences of their violation even if they were unaware of it. From the very beginning, and you should know this if you've read it in the Old Testament, especially the first five books. From the very beginning, in His relationship with His people, God has communicated to Israel His intention to bless them in their obedience and to chastise them in their disobedience. And we see that over and over again. Hey, if you do what I tell you, milk and honey. If you don't do what I tell you, well, it's going to be dirt and gravel, right? Me and you in the dirt. Slinging fists. If an Israelite wanted to experience, if they were experiencing in their lives something that they believed to be God's chastisement, they would naturally think that they had violated His covenant somehow. So I've done something. I don't know what it is. This would kind of explain the common Israelite fear of inadvertently committing sins that remain unknown. We see that in Psalms chapter 19, verse 12. The psalmist writes, "Who can understand his errors? cleanse me from secret faults. That's a confused individual right there. But I've been there. I know I've done something, God. I don't know what it is, but I want to make it right. I want to be right. I want to walk circumspectly before my God. And I know I'm not. But I don't know where I'm messing up. I don't know. And it's this in the Christian life, this is something that we grow into. Obviously, there are certain sins, things in the Bible that says, don't do this. So clearly, we shouldn't do it. But there are also attitudes, there are motivations, there are things in our lives that we drag into baggage, shall we say, that we drag in from the old life. That we just kind of knee-jerk reaction. If something happens, well, I'm going to fall back on what I know. But it's not good. But if we make a habit of that, then we're in a place where God can't use us, even though we want Him to. God's saying, look, I need you to move up a little bit. I need you to move forward to the high calling. You know, quit staying down there in the mud. We need to walk a little bit further on. God is leading me, and sometimes that comes through uncomfortable circumstances. Not necessarily punishment for sin, but if you are a believer and you desire truly to walk in the will of the Lord, you'll be uncomfortable if you're not there. It's just part of it. If you're not there, you're going to be uncomfortable. You might not know why. So what do? Well, we ask. We seek. We look introspectively and we check. God, what am I doing wrong? Let me see. Let me see in my life where my failure is. That's what the psalmist here is writing. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Lord, I do some things and I don't know why. Why is that wrong? Well, the Lord will show you. It may take a while. But clearly, if someone desecrated the holy things of the Lord, I didn't know. It's not an excuse. It's not an acceptable excuse. Might be a reason, but it's not an excuse. They still had to bring a costly sacrifice to atone for their sins. Now, sins of ignorance do differ somewhat from sins intentionally done as far as the degree of guilt is concerned. Jesus even says as much in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. He says, and the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Well, there's an encouragement. You know, that's the verse you don't see on those calendars when you flip the next day. Oh, look. Verse 48, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving a stripe, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, much from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Nobody likes to talk about beatings. But sometimes we need a little bit of course correction, so to speak. So even though the degree of guilt might be different, it's important, and it is even necessary for us to remember that you can be guilty of sin and not feel guilty. You can actually be guilty of sin and not even think that you're guilty. Yeah, I'm okay. Me and God, we're like this. If the guilt of an action or a violation entirely depended on man's knowledge, you know, I'm only responsible for what I know. Well, if that were the case, there would be no standard at all by which we could judge right or wrong. The standard would fluctuate wildly in accordance with the knowledge or the enlightenment of each individual. Well, this guy's smart, so he's more responsible. This guy's an idiot, so we'll let him go. That's not the way it goes. That's not the way it works. The great Baptist pastor, C.H. Spurgeon, even surmised that if this were the case, the art of forgetting would be diligently studied, and ignorance would become an enviable inheritance. If I'm not responsible for what I know, then I don't want to know anything. Just don't tell me. Don't tell me. But the reality is that ignorance of God's law itself is a breach of the law, because God commanded His people to both know His law and remember His law. Ignorance is no excuse. In fact, it's also a sin, especially if you're one of God's people. Now, this particular offering underscores the fact that even inadvertent and unknown sins could be very serious, could be very damaging. So much so that it could result in the Lord's discipline by means of suffering. And this certainly served as a call for Israel to avoid sins at all cost, which is an exhortation also given in the New Testament. But this offering also highlighted the Lord's grace to Israel, who were His covenant people, and that He provided a way for them to address just such sins so that they might put their own hearts at ease. You think you messed up, you think you tripped, you think you did something, and you're feeling, well, you can go to the temple and take care of that. And today, for Christians, even though we don't go to the temple, even though we're not required to bring sacrifices, for believers today whose hearts are repentant before the Lord, they also can have peace knowing that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ atones for all of our sins, both the known sins and the unknown sins. In this age of grace that we live in the church age, suffering does not always equate to some sin on our part. But it could. All right, let me explain that. There's a lot of people that believe if someone's having trouble, oh, there must be sin in their life. Well, that's not necessarily true. In fact, that's not generally true. Suffering comes into the life of a believer for several reasons. Sometimes God allows suffering in order to build our faith. You know, you're not going to have strong faith unless you exercise that faith. And God allows these difficult circumstances to come into our life so that we will learn to trust Him more. Sometimes God allows suffering in our lives to guide us. You know, I want to go this way, and that way's bad. And bad things are happening. Maybe I should go that way. Well, God's trying to tell you something. Sometimes God allows suffering to come into our lives to draw us closer to Him. Or to draw others closer to Him as they see our faithfulness in the midst of our suffering. Sometimes we got to realize, like Job, sometimes the suffering has nothing to do with you. It's not all about you. All right, I have to remind myself, it's not all about me. God's got stuff going on all around me. He is dealing with people all around me. I don't know who they are. I mean, I might know them, but I don't know what God's doing. Oftentimes, it's the one that comes against you the strongest. God's working on them the hardest. And they're just fighting. And our natural tendency is to fight back. We can't afford to do that. They're not our enemy. They're a potential child of God. But sometimes suffering, it is because of sin. It's because of sin that we persist in. Or sin that we are unwilling to repent of. Even if we don't know it's a sin. Yeah, I've always done this. Yeah, this is the way I was raised. What does the Bible say? How about your heart? As the old song says, is it right with God? Now in chapter 6, we're looking at a different aspect. The third case deals with theft. Sure, it mentions sins of lying and deception, but these are done in direct connection with lying in order to steal from someone else. And here the violator has not only defrauded someone, they have also lied about it in a false oath. Thus they have profaned the Lord's holy name. How is that? I mean, why does that automatically equate? Well, the primary way that ancient Israelites maintained their innocence was by taking an oath. And in doing so, they would swear their innocence and invite the Lord to bring some sort of calamity or punishment on them if they were guilty. May the fleas of 1,000 camels nest in my ears if I break this covenant. Something like that. Now, naturally, this could be abused. I mean, is it unheard of that people lie under oath? No, they do it all the time. But this law was put in place just for that eventuality. Also, we need to remember, as I mentioned before, the Lord's holy name was always invoked in these oaths. And to swear falsely was to profane the name of the Lord. Talk about profaning the holy items. What's more holy than His name? It is to use the Lord's name in a false oath is to treat it as a very common thing that could be used however one pleased, even for evil, even to lie. instead of seeing it as a very holy thing to be deeply respected. So like the Lord told Peter, I don't mind you using my name, just not when you stub your toe. All right? Use it properly. Swearing falsely does not, it's just not one simple sin among many sins. Swearing falsely, using the Lord's name, was a major act of unfaithfulness. It was a trespass. It was a trespass against the Lord that called for a restitution offering. And so what we're looking at here in chapter 6 is verse 1 through 7. This was not just a sin against a neighbor. It was a sin against God. And as such, it was required to be dealt with like a sin against God. Now, our text describes four ways in which a person could commit fraud against their neighbor. By taking something that had been entrusted to them, wrongly keeping a deposit, wrongly keeping a pledge, by robbery, seizing another's goods by force, withholding that which rightly belongs to another. Somebody worked for you, you owe them wages, but you're a little slow on paying. Or finding lost property and then lying about it. I don't know where that bull is. I didn't see it. I don't know. Clearly, there are many ways to steal, and of course, all of them are sin. But the idea here is of a person gaining something that belongs to another person by means other than just outright theft. It involves some sort of trickery or deception. Of course, all of this is found on the basic idea that is clearly stated in Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. That in itself should cover all of this. What you may not realize is that every command against stealing in the Bible is an example of divine recognition of the right to personal property. It shows us that God trusts people to manage property as delegated owners of that property. Now, what do I mean by delegated owners? Well, Psalm 24:1 tells us that ultimately everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's. And men only own things that are delegated to them by God. People have stuff. How do they get it? Well, God gave it to them. Is that not true? I mean, everything that I have, I didn't earn it. I didn't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. God enabled me, and He provided, and He gave. So everything I have has been given to me by God, delegated by God as an owner. And yet God expects humanity to respect His delegation of property, and no one else, no individual person, dare I say no government, is permitted to take that property without due process of law. And what was the American Revolution based on? Well, there's taxation without representation, right? Well, we have representation now. Those representatives, they still like those taxes. But here's the thing. Any economic or political system that rejects the principle of private ownership of property, those systems, and we all know what those are, right? Communism, socialism. Those systems reject both God's wisdom and God's will, and as such, those systems are destined for failure. You say, well, there's a few that are, man, they're not doing too good. And of course, you can support a failing system with enough guns, right? Enough tanks. You can support a failing system. But when, there's a lot of discussion today, even in our own country, about private property. You know, the rich got to pay their fair share. And I'll grant you that sometimes they got their riches by nefarious means. Well, if that's the case, take them to court. Yeah, take them to court. Don't just steal. Don't compound the problem by stealing from a robber. That's not our job. God delegates, we must respect God's decisions and pay our taxes. But this offering, this particular one, verse 1 through 7 of chapter 6, it addresses two sins. Clearly, it addresses unfaithfulness to the Lord, but also it addresses unfaithfulness to a fellow Israelite. Using the Lord's holy name in a false oath is a serious act of disloyalty, and it again it shows utter disregard for the holy covenant king. And repairing that breach involved a two-step process of repentance. There must first be full acknowledgement of the wrong done to the offended party, who is the Lord. And this is done through confession, which sometimes that's the hardest step of all. You know, some people would rather take a beating than admit they were wrong. So there must be confession, and then there must be payment of an appropriate penalty to the Lord, the restitution offering, the ram. Significantly, the same two-step process of repentance is called for when one has defrauded their neighbor. If you've robbed, if you've stolen, if you've taken something that didn't belong to you and lied in order to keep it, whatever you've done to your neighbor, that must be repented of. They must fully acknowledge the wrong they have done to the offended party. And this taught Israel that their sins against others must not only be confessed to the Lord, but they must also be confessed to the ones they had wronged. And secondly, the violator had to correct the wrong in full, whatever they'd taken, and add 20% extra. And so true repentance goes beyond just saying, "I'm sorry." You know, we like to hear that today. "Oh, I'm sorry for what I've done." Really? How sorry are you? Yeah, that's what I want to know. "I'm so sorry." Yeah, we'll pay it back. Make it right. Do what's right. And the people don't like to do that. They want to apologize, but they don't want to be responsible for their actions. True repentance actually extends to correcting the wrong as fully as possible, and then some. Right? You got to pay back what you stole, and then you got to add 20% to it. So there's really no benefit in robbing and stealing and theft, because it's only going to hurt you, as far as God's concerned. Furthermore, it's clear that this repentance, this payback, this restitution and the penalty, it had to be made on the same day as his restitution offering. In fact, it had to be made before the restitution offering was made. And this powerfully demonstrated that a person could not truly get right with God without first making right the wrong they had done to the other person. Have we heard that before somewhere? Is that a principle that we've heard before? This urgency of making things right with other people before we attempt to make things right with God is the same idea that Jesus conveyed in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Let's see if I can get there. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." We have a tendency when we make a mess in the family that we'll go to the Lord and we'll, you know, repent, forgive, but we leave the mess. Well, God says, that's not enough. No. Don't come to me. You go to the one you made the mess with, fix that, then you come to me. We owe our brothers and sisters our love, and that love is conveyed through our confession and our attempt to make things right. This shows that true spirituality not only involves a proper posture towards the Lord, but also a proper posture to those in Christ who are around us. We don't just get off scot-free. We don't just avoid the confrontation. We need to hit it head-on. Admit our guilt. Confess. Give our apologies. Make it right. Then go to the Lord. Now, there is a confusing aspect to this particular offering that I believe needs to be redressed. If you recall, both the restitution offering here in our text today and the purification offering from chapter 4, they are described as being given for sins that had been committed unintentionally. Unintentionally. Keep that in mind. Unintentionally. The problem with that is that both offerings, especially the restitution offering that we're looking at today, both of them, a number of the violations it is said to atone for, can hardly be seen as unintentional. You know, if I'm going to rob from my neighbor, I didn't do that accidentally. I did that on purpose. Refusing to testify in first part of chapter 5, uttering a rash oath, deceiving or cheating a neighbor, lying about lost property, swearing falsely. You don't do that accidentally. There has to be some intention there. In fact, these all seem to be very intentional. And we've already seen that an intentional sin, a defiant sin, what the Hebrew says, sinning with a high hand, these could not be atoned for by any offerings. So I have to ask the obvious question, what's the deal? What's the deal here? How can I get away with an intentional sin and yet God says it was unintentional? Well, first off, the primary requirement of all of these sins is that the violator must recognize that they are, in fact, committing a sin. And they must publicly confess that they were wrong and God is right. Now, that's hard to come by. All right? Now, I can take all kind of punishment, but it's embarrassing to admit that, yes, I'm wrong and the other person was right. Not so much embarrassing when it's God, because God's always right. But confessing, recognizing our sin, that's difficult for most people to handle because we think we're better than we are. We're not. We're not, really. What is required is that the individual, the violator, must take God's own side against themselves. God was right, I was wrong. Confession, repentance, sincerity, heartfelt sorrow must accompany these sacrifices, and these motivations were evidenced in the restitution and the added value charge that fixed the wrong. The violator was not merely required to right the wrong, to mend the harm, or to restore the property of the injured party. They were actually required to improve the situation of the injured party. That's how they made it right. Only those who were truly interested in restoring a right relationship with the Lord would go to these great lengths. The value added, the 20%, that was to ensure that people just didn't do it by ritual. Oh, I'm just going to go through the motions. Well, that's going to cost you. And then if all you're doing is going through the motions, when you get to the end of it, it's not going to benefit you any, because you'll still be guilty before God. So if someone's going to enter into this sacrifice, they have to do it with a right heart. They have to have confessed. They have to recognize that they were in fact wrong. But it wasn't just the remorse of the sinner that facilitated this, as remorse is required anyway, no matter what sacrifice you bring. No, this can only be chalked up to the sheer grace and mercy of Israel's covenant king, a grace that is evident from the very start with the juxtaposition of the words trespass and unintentional in verse 15. Look at verse 15 again. If a person commits a trespass, that word trespass is an unfaithfulness against the covenant. And they sin unintentionally. God put those two words together. Those two words don't belong together. You cannot trespass unintentionally. And yet God says it right there. From the very beginning, God signals His intention to atone for both unintentional sins as well as intentional sins, even those that might be considered defiant sins. And understand, this was not a provision that was offered by the priest to kind of do an end run around God's law. This was decreed by God Himself. Moses is not writing this himself. He's reading from a script, okay? He's saying what God has told him. This decree comes from the same place as the decree to allow the blood of sacrificial animals to be accepted as atonement for sin. See, why would God allow this? Well, why would God allow any atonement? He does so because He loves us. He does so because of His grace and His mercy. It is purely an act of grace on the part of a sovereign, loving, forgiving God. He wants to forgive. He wants to make a way to forgive. And He invites people to enter into that forgiveness. So, one more thing. quickly. You got to do this quickly. Oh, goodness. How does this offering relate to Jesus? I mean, come on. How in the world does it relate to Jesus in any way? The direct connection is easier to see when you look at the original language. As I mentioned before, the restitution offering is called the, if you remember, Asham in Hebrew. And its primary purpose was to address violations against the holy things of the Lord. One of the most important Old Testament passages for understanding the death of Jesus Christ is found in Isaiah 53. If you would, just turn there, because we're going to ruminate on that for a minute. Isaiah 53, well-known passage. Isaiah's prophecy contains several mentions of an anonymous servant figure. And chapter 53 describes this servant as having undergone tremendous suffering. And those sufferings are listed in chapter 50, verse 4 through 9. The servant was beaten. His beard was pulled out by his tormentors. He was mocked. He was spat upon. Now, who is that? Well, we know who that is. We know it is Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 52, starting verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12, he is described as one whose appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human, and whose form was marred beyond human likeness. He was a man of suffering. He was familiar with pain. He was despised. He was held in low esteem. Now in verse 53, I'm in verse 50, or chapter 53, I was in 59. In chapter 53, there is a curious group. There is a we group. You'll see that in some of the verses. We have done this and we have done that. The we group, they speak in the first person in chapter 53. They confess that they thought very ill of this servant figure. And they were among those who despised him. They saw his sufferings as the just and the deserved punishment of God. That he was being stricken. That he was being afflicted by God himself. In fact, it's likely that this we group actively participated in afflicting suffering on the servant, thinking that they were doing God a great service in being his agents to carry out this punishment on this servant. That's a dangerous place to be in. I am an agent of God's punishment. Take your step. Watch your step. Now, on the one hand, this we group was correct in their assumption that the servant was being afflicted by God, but they were wrong to assume that the servant was suffering on account of his own sins and his own transgressions, that he was being punished for his own crimes. Eventually, they come to the astonishing realization that the servant wasn't suffering for his own sins. He was suffering for their sins. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. They rightfully recognize that God had laid iniquity on this servant and that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. But now they understand that the Lord did not do this on account of his wickedness, but on account of their wickedness. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is where the word Asham comes into play. Isaiah tells us that God sent this servant, to establish justice in the earth. We see that in chapter 42. We don't have to turn there. Isaiah tells us that this servant was especially chosen by God to be a covenant for the people. He was given the mission of bringing Jacob back to the Lord and gathering Israel to himself. And yet, Israel had despised this abhorred servant. They mocked him, they spat on him, and they physically abused him. All the while thinking that he was cursed by God, when in fact, he was God's chosen servant, God's anointed servant, to restore Israel back to the God of her fathers. If there was ever an act of unfaithfulness towards the holy things of God, this was it. What could be more holy than the Son of God himself? If there was ever a need for a trespass offering, a restitution offering to atone for sinners who had acted so ignorantly and horribly to the Lord's own beloved servant, this was it. They have profaned the holy things of the Lord. And that's why in verse 10 of chapter 53 of Isaiah, Isaiah says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." An offering for sin. When Isaiah makes reference to the offering for sin in verse 10, he doesn't use the word hatat, which is what refers to the purification offering. He uses the word asham, which is the restitution offering. This offering is uniquely appropriate in that it was used to address unfaithfulness to the holy things or the holy persons of the Lord. And it was especially focused on taking a deliberate sin, which could not be atoned for by sacrifice, for which the prescribed penalty was death. It would take that sin and turn it into an unintentional sin. The horrible sins of the we group. And let me just share, we are included in that group. That's us. It includes all of us. The horrible sins of the we group are reckoned to be unintentional sins that were committed in ignorance. And yet, in spite of our sin and rebellion, God does not require a sacrifice from us in order to make restitution. Make no mistake, our sin requires an immense amount of restitution. And yet God in His grace has allowed His only begotten Son to be that asham, to be that restitution offering, to pay the price for our sin, to make full restitution plus the value added. Jesus paid it all. God gave the most expensive gift in the universe to pay for our sins. But that forgiveness is not automatic. You can only acquire and attain this forgiveness by first seeing your sin as God sees it, by repenting of that sin, and then turning away from it, turning towards God by inviting Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. Let's stand. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to have our eyes open to the severity, yet again, of our own sin. Lord, we were part of that crowd that condemned You to death, that mocked You, that spit on You, that pulled out Your beard. Lord, the crucifixion happened 2,000 years ago, but we were there. The attitudes of our hearts were there. Our motivations were there. And yet in Your grace, You submitted Yourself to the abuse so that You might win to Yourself those who were abusing You. Lord, from the very cross that You hung on, You cried out to the Father and said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That was our ignorance. That was our unintentional sin, Lord. You recognized it. And it's through the shedding of Your blood and through Your death that that sin can be forgiven. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for what it means to us, even when we don't realize what it means to us. But Lord, help us as Your people to carry the message of grace, the message of Your mercy to those who are around us. Lord, help us to live lives that are respectful of Your property, respectful of Your name, respectful of Your will in our lives, respectful of Your Word. Lord, help us to know it, help us to walk in it, and then, Lord, help us to share it with those who are around us, that we might be seen as Your people, a peculiar people, a people who know the Lord, evidenced by our action, by our speech, by our motivations, Lord, our attitudes. Lord, as we learn to love You more, help us learn to love one another more, giving evidence of Your love to all those who see our lives. Be with us as we leave this place today to be an example for You, Lord, to advance Your kingdom in this community. We thank You for everything that You have given to us, all Your provision. your protection, your love and your grace, your mercy, Lord. We ask that you watch over us and bring us back again safe next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.